pastors telling vulgar jokes, using coarse, sexual, explicit material from the pulpit. That describes a trend that's cropping up in many churches these days, maybe even the one you attend. Well, what's behind this trend? What should you do if it comes to your church? John MacArthur helps you think through the issues next on Grace to You Weekend. It used to be a topic that pastors rarely, if ever, discussed from the pulpit, at least not in graphic terms. But the times, they've changed. Now churches talk openly about sex. And to make the subject more memorable, pastors often use coarse language, using cuss words and sexually explicit material. The result? Well, you might argue that attendance is up and unbelievers are taking notice, but does that mean that you should embrace the trend? Bottom line, what does God's Word say about the use of graphic material from the pulpit? We'll consider the question on today's Grace to You Weekend. John MacArthur is sitting down with Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You, for a brand new interview titled The Case Against the R-Rated Church. To learn more about this trend and how you should respond to it, listen in now as Phil poses his first question for John.
Let's get right to it. We're calling this interview The Case Against the R-Rated Church. What do we mean when we say the R-Rated Church?
Well, who'd have thought, right?
Yeah.
The R-Rated Church. Staggering. What do we mean by that? How about this? Foul, coarse language in the pulpit. Sexually explicit language in the pulpit. Cheap jokes about sacred things. Overt sexual references, making public what should be private. Aggressive, purposeful integration of pop culture, I think at its basest level, and secular entertainment at its basest level, into the worship service. I think it begs the point that it's not even possible to consider it a worship service. And then you have the amazing trend on sex-oriented challenge programs, where you have pastors telling their people this is supposed to transform their marital life. These are the kinds of things that are commonplace, much more than most of us would ever realize. And some of you out there are saying, are you kidding me? And we would tell you, if you were to look on the internet, and you've got to watch that you probably don't do that, you would be shocked at the explicit nature of these kinds of things that are running rampant in the name of the church.
Yeah, especially in the Christian districts of the internet where you think you might be safe.
Right.
Now, this is not an isolated problem, right?
No, it's coming clear that this is widespread. It's so widespread now, as you well know, Phil, that public media, public journalists, public television, news stations are picking up on it. It's the new attraction in the church from a media standpoint. This is hot stuff when the church sort of joins the pornographic trend.
Yeah, we looked at a couple of news items about this trend. And the interesting thing is that most of these news accounts actually express a degree of shock that churches would stoop to this level.
Yeah, I think, traditionally there is a certain sense about the dignity, the propriety that a church should manifest. And I think those kinds of sensibilities are part of our society, part of our culture. And I think it does shock non-believing people to see churches sink to this level.
Well, it certainly shocks me. If you had said to me 5 years ago that we would have a conversation like this, I would have thought, that's crazy. It'll never get to that point.
People always ask me the question, what's the next trend? Where is it going? What's going to be the next issue? No matter how many times I have been asked that question in the past, I could never have comprehended that the church would embrace the pornographic movement. I have in my hand an article called A Proposal for Christian Pornography. Christian pornography. This is by some spiritual leader, some church, some evangelical.
Now, I'm shocked like you, and you say you really didn't see this coming. But the fact is, let me play for you something you said 30 years ago, where I think you saw this tendency in its mildest form and decried it even then. This is from more than 30 years ago, your series on Ephesians 5. Here's what you said.
We live in an age when fornication or sexual sin is rampant. You wouldn't be adverse to call this society the sexy 70s. We are inundated, drowned, preoccupied, and our senses are dulled to the potency of the attack that comes against us. It's a tragic thing because it affects the church. We have sex madness, I'm afraid, even in the church. It really shocks me, some of the books that are now being written by Christian people. You know, sex for Christians. I've thrown some in the trash can. I've had some books sent to me written by Christians, published by Christian publishers, dealing with the issue of sex, read about three pages and pitched it in the trash. You know what's happened is the world is selling this so effectively that the church is coming in the back door and buying some of it and sort of trying to sanctify. You can't sanctify this. I heard one person say in his premarital counseling, he advised the couple to see each other naked before they were married so that they would have some idea of what they were getting into. Ludicrous. This isn't something clinical that can be dealt with in that fashion. There are some who even suggested premarital sex relationships for Christians before they're married.
That's pretty good. 30 years ago I said all that?
Yeah, I think you were reacting to books that were...
Oh, I know. There was a wave of those books. I remember the books. But, you know, it had sort of had its little day, and it went away really fast. That's not going to happen in the current environment. And I think, Phil, one of the major contributors to this in the church is that the churches in general are so full of non-Christian people. They're just filled with non-Christian people. I think many of them are, quote-unquote, led by or pastored by non-Christian people. I just think the church today, we call it an evangelical church. You know, nobody would say I'm a liberal. People aren't promoting liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, all that kind of thing. Everybody wants to be an evangelical. But I think we have within the big word evangelical just massive numbers of people who have no real salvation. Hmm. And they're attracted to all of this stuff. And if you can just sanctify this, it's a perfect world for them.
How did the church get so full of people who perhaps aren't really even Christians?
Well, you can lay the responsibility on the negative side. You can lay it at the feet of the marketing strategy that came in the church growth movement. Hmm. In order to sell Jesus, they stripped the gospel. That they became minimalists. They developed a sub-Christian gospel. I think it is the market strategy which has minimalized the gospel, just turned it into some kind of sub-saving, oversimplified message. And then I think the second element that really has produced this is connected to that, and that is the idea that we have to make non-believers comfortable in the church. So we never really deal with sin the way sin should be dealt with, and that's essential if we're going to have genuine conversion. I think popularity has been the goal, and we've sold out to a damning lie as to what salvation really is for the sake of popularity.
So you're really saying that you don't see this, the root problem here isn't merely a lack of sanctification among people who are saved.
No.
It goes back even further than that.
No, I think genuine believers, for the most part, are not responsive to this. You know, there may be some immature genuine believers who can't quite figure it out. But for somebody who genuinely has been transformed, whose longings are for holy things, who is doing everything in his or her life to resist the flesh, these kinds of things seem intrusive. But I think non-believers are happy to imbibe this, happy to embrace this. People sitting in a church thinking they're Christians because they go to the church and they have warm feelings about Jesus. This is a perfect kind of religion for them. You can always make religion more attractive by selling sex. I do think that works with people who are religious but never really have been transformed. I think when the Spirit of God really transforms a heart, there are spiritual instincts that draw us away from those kinds of things because we know they pander to the flesh and they're not helpful in our spiritual growth.
And even beyond those spiritual instincts, don't you think there's something in the conscience of every person that says, this isn't right.
Right, and that's what we were saying earlier, that people are shocked that quote-unquote Christians would do this. Absolutely. I don't think you can get away from the fact that the law of God is written in the heart. Part of the law of God, of course, is moral law. That relates to sexual behavior. I think part of the agony and pain of our sexually liberated society is that people are dealing with such massive guilt because although they're not violating their Christian commitment because they're non-Christians, they are violating the law of God written in their heart. Their conscience is accusing and accusing and accusing and accusing. And I think it's part of the horrendous stress and pain and unfulfillment and dissatisfaction that comes to these kinds of people. But if you can sort of aid and abet the release of that guilt by saying, hey, we have Christian pornography, we have sex in church, if you can work to sanctify it, you can mitigate some of that. That's naturally in people's hearts. And I mean, if the church tells you that Christian pornography is okay and reduce your marriage relationship to nothing more than a sex act, that's coming from the church. That kind of helps with whatever guilt you might be feeling.
Yeah, now that prompts me to say this. I have dialogued with a number of people, as I know you have, who want to justify this kind of thing. And there's some standard arguments that they use to justify it. Let me throw some of those arguments at you and see how you would answer them. One of the key ones, first of all, they would say, well, the Bible itself is R-rated. Scripture talks about sex. There are words, certain words in Scripture that you wouldn't want to read in a public venue, in the King James Version at least. What do you say to that? I mean, the Song of Solomon talks about the marital relationship.
I think that the propriety of the Bible is clear. I don't think that there's any sentence, paragraph, or word anywhere in Scripture that in and of itself is prurient, designed to elicit lustful thoughts or lead to sin. I don't think anything in the Bible is designed to be a temptation because God cannot tempt. God is the author of Scripture. He tempts no man. That is explicitly stated in Scripture. The Bible can talk about sex because sex is a reality. I think that's false accusation. The Bible does not do that. It does not do that. In fact, the Scripture speaks about matters that are sexual in a very general way or in a very, very veiled way. Now, you brought up Song of Solomon, so I need to mention that. Song of Solomon is a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. It is a book in which God celebrates the physical joys of marriage. Clearly, that is it. And it's so important that it was there because it would be, you take Song of Solomon out and there might be some dialogue about how much you should enjoy your partner, your wife, right? I mean, we could be tempted to be a little bit prudish about that, but Song of Solomon just blows that prudishness up because it has all these expressions of the joy of the physicality of your spouse. It talks about the beauty of form, the handsome desirability of the man and the beauty and desirability of the woman in veiled terms. I like to think of the Song of Solomon as this beautiful, beautiful veiled statement in which you talk only in analogies and only in metaphors. Your hair is black like goat's hair, and you know, your eyes are like pools, and your breasts are like deer, you know, or whatever it is. I don't think the idea is that there's a one-to-one correspondence there. That doesn't make sense. It's simply that he sees in life the beauty of creation, the beauty of nature, the beauty of the garden, the flowers and the trees, and she sees the same. And it's all those physical beauties and delights and joys that are metaphorically used to describe what is never really described at all. And the reason the explicit aspect of their relationship in love is never described is because it is never intended to be anything but private. And I think the greatest statement on the privacy of of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, the greatest statement on that in the Bible is the Song of Solomon, because God veils the whole entire thing. So to say that Song of Solomon is erotic is absolutely ridiculous. To say that it is sensual is ridiculous if you mean by that that it's somehow sexually explicit, because it is just the opposite. And recently I addressed this issue because there are people who try to turn the Song of Solomon into an erotic, explicit sexual book, taking liberties that are not found in the text, reading their own pornographic ideas into the text. And I called it the rape of Song of Solomon because what was done was like a rape. You rip the beautiful poetic dress, you rip the beautiful imagery off, and you leave the book stark and naked. And I don't think that does justice to the intent of it. I think that's a brutal way to treat Song of Solomon, because I think the Bible always is veiled, always general. When it gets into the beauty of the man and the woman and their unique relationship, it veils the entire thing in euphemistic analogies, and it's intended for that because it is the most private thing in human life, and God wants to make sure it stays private, and yet he celebrates the beauty of it.
Yeah, now you go through all of that in detail in the MacArthur Study Bible.
Yes, I do, going through Song of Solomon, right.
And I think it's intriguing that's exactly how you dealt with it, so that the notes, while they explain some of the imagery, do so without violating that sense of privacy that you get as you read it.
You know, and it's also true that they're cultural analogies that might not work today. I mean, I doubt that we would say to our wives when we wanted to express something about their beauty, the same thing that they would have said then in an agrarian culture. So it is so culturally designed in that environment to speak of things very familiar, things that spoke of beauty and joy and all of that, that I think they even shift and change today.
Yeah, the point is clear. It's the tenderness and and the joy of that relationship.
Well, what it is, it's a guy saying about his wife, I can't find enough words to describe your beauty. And instead of just having 42 adjectives, you're really, 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 really beautiful, he just grabs all the imagery in the beauty of creation, all the imagery in a garden, all the imagery in the agrarian culture, all the imagery of the beautiful motions and forms of animals, and he just grabs everything that he can find and expresses. It's for the purpose of finding ways to express without just tacking on, you know, repeated adjectives in front of how beautiful she is. So, but I do think the veiling of it is what gives it its wonderful, wonderful beauty.
One of the other things you mentioned is the sort of the lowering of the bar with regard to what kind of language is deemed appropriate for Christians to use in their casual conversation, and even more so in the pulpit. We hear now about pastors using profanity from the pulpit. I mean, I hear stories about that every single week, and it's become a big thing. The argument there is, they say, this is vital to do as a means of contextualization, to translate the gospel message into language that the people I'm trying to reach can understand. This is the language of our culture, and so it's appropriate to translate the message into that language.
Well, first of all, with regard to contextualization, I will probably sound like a dinosaur at this particular point, but I think the only context that people need when you communicate to them the Word of God is the biblical context. Look, there's a context assumed, right? I'm talking in the English language, okay? That much context we have. I think I've lived long enough in this culture and long enough spoken this language that I know what the words in this language mean. So that is just a false standard. You talk in the language of the people, and that's really all you need. I think the only context people need, the only context they need to have the power of divine truth hit them, is the biblical context. So they know what it meant by what it said. That is the issue.
You've been listening to John MacArthur and Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You, in a special interview here on Grace to You Weekend titled, The Case Against the R-Rated Church. Well, Phil had his opportunity to ask questions today, so John, let me throw one at you, maybe play the devil's advocate. Is there really anything inherently wrong with, you know, wanting to meet unbelievers where they're at, show that we can relate to the world they live in and the way they think?
Well, of course, we want to meet them where they are in terms of language. We want to make sure we speak their language. We want to meet them where they are in terms of social contact. But if you mean, do we need to engage in their sins? Do we need to sink to the level of their conduct and behavior? Well, of course not. I remember that I was invited to speak to a very prominent individual one time, and every time I was encouraged to meet with him, he wanted to meet me in a saloon, and he wanted me to sit at the bar while he drank copious amounts of alcohol, and I endeavored to communicate the gospel to him. Well, I did that once, and then I did it a second time, and I asked at that second meeting if we could move away from the bar, and that was the last meeting I ever had. There are limits to what we will do or what we will allow or be a part of, even to communicate the gospel. We don't have to act like the world or talk like the world. We just have to proclaim the truth to them. Listen, I want to offer a pair of CDs to any of you who have never contacted us before. Timely stuff. Listen, number one, The Case Against the R-Rated Church. It's a full-length version of the interview you heard part of today. Two, What to Look For in a Pastor. That's a message I recently gave to 4,000 college students at the Resolved Conference. Those two CDs, The Case Against the R-Rated Church and What to Look For in a Pastor, are very definitive in helping you understand what your church should be like and what your pastor should be like. There are some bad trends going on today, very bad trends that dishonor God and His Word and tear down the model and the example that pastors should uphold. Free to anybody who's never contacted us before, contact us now. Ask for the two CDs on The Case Against the R-Rated Church and What to Look For in a Pastor.
As John said, we'll give you both messages on CD free if you're contacting us for the first time. Just request your copy today and make sure that you know what to look for and what to avoid in a church. Email your request to letters@gty.org or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. If you like, write to us at Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, these CDs are free to anyone contacting us for the first time. If you've never been in touch with us, make that first contact today. Ask for The Case Against the R-Rated Church and What to Look For in a Pastor. The email address here is letters@gty.org. The toll-free number is 800-55-GRACE. And the regular mailing address is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. If you're already a part of the Grace to You family, if you love what we do here, remember that you can make this ministry your ministry. When you support us financially, you partner with us. You make sure that God's truth gets to God's people. Express your support as you write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.